And I would like to read to you words that help us to look towards the climax of our service today as we will come around the Lord's table. And I want to read Luke's account of this first event, the Last Supper that the Lord had the night before he died, the night he was betrayed. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We thank you, Lord, for these words that you spoke. And we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that we will listen to today. And we thank you that you're speaking to us even now. And we welcome your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A week ago on Friday, I was in England for the funeral of an uncle, my uncle Brian. Brian was my dad's older brother. And it was a very sad occasion, of course, because we all loved him very much, and we all felt the keen pain of his loss. But at the same time, we had such a good time. We had such joy. We had such fun. We had such laughter. I was able to meet with aunts and uncles. My dad is one of four children, and I'm one of 13 cousins in the next generation. I've lost count of how many grandchildren and great-grandchildren there are from Brian down below, but it was just wonderful to be able to connect again with my family. I haven't seen some of my cousins for some years because we are so busy with our lives where we are that we're not able to meet very often. It's very rare that we can all be together. Even one cousin, I haven't seen him for 25 years. And God used this sad thing to bring us together. And we were all celebrating the joy of our family bonding. One of her cousins said to me, hey, Paul, do you know WhatsApp? Why don't we set up a Grinier Cousins WhatsApp group? And so he and I did it, and now all 13 of us are on a weekly basis, sometimes several times a day, communicating with each other. That will help us to keep more in touch. They all want to come to Bremen, actually, so hopefully you'll meet them one day when they do. It was good to be reminded of the Grinier family that I belong to. And the fact that although it's not a perfect family, because none of our families is perfect, actually there's a very deep belonging that we share. And that in many ways, in deep ways, we are there for each other. We can depend on one another. And I hope that you have that experience in your family to some degree or other, or with your friends. Of course, sometimes, like Brian, they will go. They'll move on to the next world. Or divorce might hit, and that can cause complications in our family. But the good news is, and the reason that we can make these kinds of relationships in our world is because human beings like us, in families, in communities, we are made in the image of our Creator. And God, who made us, is into pure relationships. He's into everlasting relationships that don't break. One of the key ways in which God expresses his relationship with us, how he intends to relate to us within human beings, is what's called covenant. And this is the theme of our service today. And if we can see the first slide, we can read right from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible a recurring theme where God keeps saying in one way or another, but it's always the same thing really, he's saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. We see it in Exodus as God comes to Moses and says, I see that my people are suffering. They're in their captivity of slavery in Egypt, and I hear their cries, and I'm going to come and I'm going to rescue them and bring them out with mighty acts of power and bring them into the promised land for them. And the whole thing is summed up as he says, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes the Old Testament scripture saying that God is still saying, I will make my dwelling among them, and this is why Jesus has come. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then John, in looking ahead to the future, where in Christ we will have our eternal destiny, writes in Revelation 21 in his vision, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the truth about God that we and that the people of this world all need to come to discover includes God is our maker. Therefore, he owns us. We belong to him. God is our Father. He loves us as his children. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. God is our holy Lord. He rules this universe. He rules our lives. And he knows what is true. And he knows what is best. And God is our partner. Not an equal partner, because he's almighty and holy and pure. And we are not. But he wants to have a partnership. We're his humble servants in that sense. This is what he says. I will this. It is God's desire. It is God's initiative. It is his plan. I will be this God. And you will be, because I say so, says God, my people. I will make it happen. And of course, as we know, with any relationship, particularly, for example, a marriage relationship, which is one of the strongest examples we have of covenant in our community, perhaps the strongest one. A marriage is only going to be good and effective if there's mutual commitment. So God comes and says, I will be committed to you, and I will that you will be committed to me. So the two work together. And as we go through the Old Testament, you'll know if you've read it, that this covenant idea is frequent. And God comes and he makes some such covenant with Adam and with Abraham and with Moses and with Noah and with David in particular. There are actually others as well, but those five are the main ones that we think of. And especially with Adam and with Abraham and with Moses, as God comes and says this and promises, I am going to be your God who cares for you, who guides you, who rules in your situation, who rules in your life, who brings my kingdom about in this world. Therefore, I will that you show your commitment to me in obeying me. Not because he's a tyrannical school teacher. I had some real tyrants of school teachers that we were really afraid of when I was at school, and we would just obey, we would stand absolutely. There was one teacher who said, if you're not standing in alphabetical order before you come into the classroom, you will be in detention. You have to stay behind after school for 1 hour. So we all used to stand there, little boys. Grinya had to stand right in behind Giles and in front of Ham. You know, that was the alphabetical order. And if we used to sometimes check, oh, he's in the wrong place. Quick, get into the right place. Because we were living in fear. But God is love. God is truth. God made the universe. He ordered it. He knows how it works aright. He says, my order is good, so obey me in that way. And so in contrast to my school teacher, I think of my dad, who as I was growing up also gave me rules. He gave me commands, but not because he was a nasty school teacher, but because he was my loving father. One of my abiding childhood memories is when I was about 10, doing rock climbing in Wales with my dad, just him and me. My mum and my brother were somewhere else. Dad just took me onto this rock, and we had a rope. He tied me onto one end, he put himself on the other, and he climbed up this rock face, and before he started, he said, here we go, that you can see, looking up at the rock, you can see there's a kind of path. You can see that there are some places where you can put your hands and you can put your feet and you can climb up. And I've done this before, so he said, it's quite easy. So what I'll do, Paul, is I will climb up to the top, and when I get to the top, I will belay myself, which means I will tie myself, rock climbing term, I will tie myself down onto the rock at the top, and then you come up and you are on the rock so I can help you to come up. And he said it's easy, and I thought, yeah, it looks pretty easy. So just do what I tell you. And he said to me just before he climbed, well, he actually climbed up in front of me, and I watched him. He called down, and he said, when you get to this point, it's called an overhang. It's where the rock comes out like that. And from the bottom, you don't really see it. But he said, when you get to this point, you might be a bit scary. But just remember, listen to what I tell you. Do what I tell you and everything will be fine. So I thought, okay, that sounds good. So he went around the overhang. He got onto the top. He belayed himself down. And then he called out, okay, Paul, you come up now. And I could just see him at the top. And then he sat down. Then I started to climb. I couldn't see him anymore, but I remember what he said. Put your foot there. Yeah, that works. Push yourself up. Put your hand here. And I climbed up this face. And it was quite easy at the beginning. And then I came to the overhang, and from right on the face of the rock, and this rock is going like that. Suddenly I was not moving anymore. And my dad, I felt the rope was tugging. He was making sure that he was pulling me up as I came. And he said, what's happening? And I didn't say anything. I was completely scared. And he said, you're scared, aren't you? Yes. Don't be scared, he said. Trust me. Remember what I told you. Take the hand, and you'll find on the left there is a handhold that is right for your size. Pull yourself up. You're going to have to come out a bit like that, because you're going like that, but trust me. And so I did, and he said, you'll make it very quickly if you just trust me and do what I say. And he said, even if you fall, I've got you on the rope. I checked it. It's secure. Well, actually, it took me a few minutes, to be honest, before I did it. Can I really trust him? Well, he's my dad, isn't he? So I did it. And quickly, I got to the top. And he was, of course, very pleased. And he was smiling. Well done, son. I'm very proud of you. You did it. And it was a good step for me. This is the kind of relationship that the pure Holy Father has for us. And so he says, for example, and there are so many examples, I can't give him all of it, just one or two. Deuteronomy 7, when you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you with the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. But of course, God also has to say, because he's holy and because it's the way it works, that when the people fail, if Paul fails to do what his dad says, if Paul fails to follow and obey and trust, or even disobey, it can go drastically wrong and be very dangerous on the rock face. If the people fail to be committed to the holy God, terrible things God foretold. For example, Leviticus 26. Now, this chapter is full of horrible, horrible warnings. Just some of them, just from a few verses. You can read it. It goes on and on. It's not a nice read, really. God says, if you will not listen to me, and you will not do all these commandments, but break my covenant, then I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat the crop. And so it goes on. This is always the problem with the human relationship with God, the deal, the covenant, the mutual agreement, our sinful nature. We are unable to keep the perfect commandments in a perfect relationship that is a relationship with God in his covenant. Okay, this is the story of Israel, isn't it? How they kept failing. They kept going wrong. And amazingly, wonderfully, in the Old Testament, we see the mercy of God. In the same chapter 26, after all this terrible list, he says, verse 44, yet for all that, when my people have been so judged, they're in the land of their enemies because they've disobeyed so much. After all that, I will not spurn them, neither will I bore them so that I destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. I cannot break my covenant with them. And much more, hopefully and wonderfully, as we get towards the middle of the Old Testament and go into the prophets, repeatedly God's prophets start to say, God's promising, I am promising, says God, a new covenant. An everlasting covenant, Isaiah 55:3. That will never be forgotten, Jeremiah 55. A covenant of peace, Ezekiel 34. Not like the one I made with their fathers, which they broke. I will write their law on my law on their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people, Jeremiah 31. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules, Ezekiel 36. Just a few of the many, many examples, all pointing ahead to Jesus. Jesus came to make the covenant concept work. There is a covenant that works. There is a covenant with God. He can be our God. We can be his people. All through Jesus. Only through Jesus. All through Jesus. As we read, as he said, as we celebrate, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant that is poured out, that this cup symbolizes in the Lord's Supper, in the Holy Communion service. I heard this week of a Muslim man who last year became a Christian. And I knew of him, and I asked his friend who I was talking to, how is he getting on? And he said, well, he's struggling because when he was a Muslim, he's married, but he used to like to go with other women. And when he was a Muslim, he found that that was okay. There were rules that said he shouldn't do it, but those rules didn't stop him. And actually, he didn't really care very much, even though it was bad for his relationship with his wife, it was bad for the women he was abusing, really, it was bad for society, but he carried on doing it because satisfying his lust was more important to him than his religion. But now he's become a Christian, he's got a conflict, he still has the lust and the desire of the old man, but there's a superior power in him now, a power of holiness, a power of righteousness that's ruling, that's invading him. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And he finds that even though he has this raging lust, and maybe sometimes he has failed, I don't know, but overall he knows this doesn't fit anymore. He's been born again. He's changed. What is going on? Let the scripture speak for itself. Revelation 12:11. Christians overcome Satan with his temptations and his evil ways by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Jesus Christ is my Lord. There's the power. Hebrews writes, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We can serve him. After all, though we're still not perfect, through his forgiveness and his new power, his presence in us ruling, changing us, sanctifying us. Therefore, Hebrews goes on, therefore, this is 9:15, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The new covenant in my blood, says Jesus. Hebrews 8, God says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant that is ours through Jesus Christ, so that although we ourselves are unable to keep our promises to him, he has fulfilled them in us, for us rather, he has fulfilled them for us, and he forgives us. And his new life we live, as Nicola read from Galatians 2:20, through faith. We now live through faith in him who died in our place. We're going to watch a quick video to look at this again, just to sum up what I've said, to sum up this idea of covenant and how we can have it working in Jesus. Thank you.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the Earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation, ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who is able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Thank you. So this is what a Christian is. Someone who is in a restored relationship with Father, in a restored partnership, forgiven and free in Christ to have this partnership. But notice that once we become saved in this way, we're not on our own. It's a people. We're part of a people. Christianity is never sole existence. It's a community thing. We have the Lord's Supper together because our identity as those who have been restored and redeemed and are being sanctified is as a covenant people. This is the way that God puts it across in our world. And so at last in Jesus, we can forever really be his people, enjoying and serving him as our God with all others in Bremen, in the churches in the body of Christ in Bremen, but in all the nations across the whole world today, in the whole of eternity, those who've gone on before, like my Uncle Brian or whoever else who's already gone on from here into eternity. You will really be my people, says God, through Jesus. This is the good news of the new covenant, the new testament. And what we often read as well, which we will read again when we come around the table from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, is as God speaks about the Lord's Supper, he says, do this when you come around as a local church. When you come together as a church, Paul is talking to the people in a specific place and a specific time, those people in Corinth at that time. So as well as the universal body of Christ is the people of God, the people of God is also expressed like this. You are the people of God. We are the people of God in IBC Bremen. We come here not as individuals to come to receive something from God. We come here to be the people of God coming to serve in partnership with God. We are together. We need each other. We have each other gifted from God. In fact, as we will in a moment, 1 Corinthians 11, we will be reminded that when Paul gives those famous instructions, words of institution for this meal, he's having to address the context where in that local church, as they were coming together to celebrate the new covenant which this meal represents, that we have together, we have it as individuals through faith in him, but we share it together. Actually, they were exercising this meal, they were expressing this meal in a way that was totally contrary to the new covenant. Because in their case, the rich people were stuffing themselves silly with food while the poor people were going hungry. What on earth was going on? Paul challenges them, as we'll read. Just want to also read a quote from the American preacher John Piper, who said this in a sermon about 1 Corinthians 11. When a local number of believers, like us, comes together to form a church, they are to think something like this. We are bound to God by the new covenant. And not only that, since we are bound to God by that covenant, we are bound to each other by that covenant too. The covenant that makes us belong to God makes us belong to each other. Therefore, our commitment to each other in a local church is a covenant commitment. Our covenant relationship to God implies a covenant relationship to each other. God's covenant with us creates and shapes our covenant with each other. So by his grace, we can be forgiven. We can overcome our sinful ways in our relationship with God. But as he changes us, we can also start to love each other as he loves us. We can start to forgive the unforgivable, because that's what he does. We can start to love one another in the radical way of acceptance and overcoming, because that's what he does. And he is in us to do it through us. We can maybe think, well, it's nice that the pastor says we're a family, but it doesn't always feel like that. Sometimes it can feel quite hard, the stony hardness of hearts that have not discovered much of this. But the DNA is there, because Jesus is in you and Jesus is in me. And so we can find the reality of this divine family belonging underneath the hard surface. Because church membership helps us to feel, well, the previous point, Jesus came to enable us as believers in him to be the new covenant people of God. And so church membership helps us to fulfill that, which is why in a Baptist church we have membership. The word membership should be understood. It's actually a Victorian word that is from the 19th century in England when Queen Victoria was on the throne. And the Americans also used it because they spoke English too in those days. Not so many other people did in those days, I suppose. And it was used because in those days it was very common for an institution to be, or a charity to be set up to do some good. And the people who became members would become members because they wanted to participate, to have a share in being committed to that charity to make a world difference. Perhaps a mission organization or something like that, or a social organization. In our culture, in our time, to become a member of something is often more like, I want to become a member of a golf club so that I can enjoy the benefits that I get from being able to play on the golf course, being able to use the bar, being able to use the premises to have my wedding reception or whatever, have some rights, have some privileges. The two terms are quite different. Can you see that? The Victorian meaning of membership, when this term started, is about, it's not about my privileges, actually. It's about my responsibility, my opportunity to partner in making a difference. And that's what the word church membership really means. It's the old-fashioned, that's when it started, being used for that reason. Church membership is about playing my part with my gifts and my shape in the church saving the world, coming with the gospel, making a difference in this society. And so that's why we have church membership, because it helps us to fulfill being the new covenant people that we are, actually, whether we recognize it or not. If we're Christians, we are. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, corporate. Jesus came to make this work by the new covenant. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Now, believers in Jesus are the covenant people of God. And we come together and covenant to each other to help us to fulfill this. We're going to sing. Thank you, team. In response to this, as we prepare to celebrate the new covenant again today that Jesus died in our place to achieve for us, so that this covenant, we can be part of it. Listen to what God has said through his scriptures. And as we sing these words of truth, and prepare your heart to worship him as we come around the table right now.
Shall we stand? I think we should stand together.